Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Good morning. Today's message has some different segments in it. You may not be accustomed to this, so I hope you just kind of hang with me. It's my hope that the Holy Spirit will use this message to inform, enlighten, and encourage you. If you get a few points to the end of helping you understand, appreciate, know, and love God in the circumstances we live in today, it'll be well worth it. I will know my work and preparation has been done from God if that happens for you. Otherwise, as one of my former pastors said, they can't all be zingers. I'm Otmar Zellgrad. Most people simply call me Ot. I serve as an elder on the church council. I'll be bringing today's message. This is a picture of me when I was a bit younger. Just wanted to see if you're paying attention. For those of you who recognize Billy Graham, can you hear him in your mind, thundering in his North Carolina accent saying, "We are living in a time of revolution. The world needs transformation." Not the kind of transformation they're talking about today. "Men's hearts need to change." It's my best North Carolina here. "And Jesus said, you must be born again." How true it was in that day, and how true it is today. Think of the world we lived in the 60s and 70s, where Billy Graham was on TV 3-4 nights a week sometimes. There wasn't any ridicule. But now it's different. In keeping where we are in the calendar, the underlying theme of today comes from the revolution. Our revolution, Independence Day, in a couple days. And the theme of independence is going to flow through this message. We are continuing our God Is summer series. On another anniversary of the declaration of our own nation to be independent, it's good to recall that God has chosen only one nation to bring his purposes to the world, with that nation being Israel. Indeed, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God also promises a blessing to those who entreat Israel well, saying, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." All those references are up there in Genesis and even in Matthew. As the nation of Israel was still waiting to come back into its own land, on July 4th, 1776, the 13 colonies formed the United States of America. Thomas Jefferson is given most of the credit for producing the unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America. Some of the highlights of that declaration go like this. Quote, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them that shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. End quote. With that declaration of independence from Britain and her despotic rule, the United States of America was born. A few years later, on the final day of the Constitution Convention in 1787, now 11 years later, when our Constitution was adopted, Americans gathered on the steps of Independence Hall to await the news of the government our founders had crafted. Elizabeth Willing Powell, a pivotal woman in the founding era, famously asked Benjamin Franklin, "What do we have?" Now, this is the interactive portion. What form of government do we have? Is it a democracy? It is a republic, right? So when we have politicians saying we're protecting our democracy, no. We have a republic. And Franklin replied, a republic, if you can keep it. Our responsibility is to keep it. The underlying purpose, for men to be able to live out the unalienable rights which were endowed by their Creator. Every colony, even every college, also declared unashamedly from as early as the 1600s to glorify God and to further the gospel message of Jesus the Christ. As you can see on the slide, every colony supported some sect or denomination of Christianity. All of them allowing for freedom of choice and encouragement to embrace and worship the living God. You can see how we started off in the early 1600s as the colonies grew well into the 1800s. Many of them had these declarations. I'll give you an example from the Virginia colony. It reads, quote, "That religion, or the duty which we owe our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion, according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity to each other." End quote. Even Harvard, which was founded in 1642, stated in its charter, quote, "Everyone shall consider, as the main end of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." End quote. If you have ever questioned the intent of the separation of church and state, the intent is clear. While Israel was chosen by God, the original colonies which formed the United States chose to serve God. That was unique in the world, and still is to this day. Everyone was encouraged to do so by the government. But the government could not or would not force you. nor choose the denomination for you. Religion was thought of as that duty which we owe our Creator. Clearly, the God of the Bible. The colonists felt that their choice to serve the living God and follow Jesus made them an example. They were the light of the world, a city on a hill. They truly wanted to fulfill Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If you remember, some of you are old enough, Ronald Reagan would speak of that. But of course, men do not live up to their responsibilities. Just like Israel at times forgot God in the past, our country, while being blessed, began to forget God. To the point now, for most people, no matter what they say, how they live their lives revolves better around the expression, what is, instead of God is. For many, no matter what they say, God is an afterthought, a just in case he might be real, maybe I should do this. Or he's a God to appease by rituals deemed religious, or services to attend, or just to be kind. It's nice to be nice, don't you know? What they are really acting out is the answer to the question, what is? And that answer is clearly not God is. So to be clear, when you live your life around the question, what is, and you are eliminating the idea that God is, you're saying the natural world is all there is. You do not know, want to know, care to know what is. But many are quite sure what is not the God of the Bible. Life, therefore, has no real purpose. You make your own purpose. Nothing really matters because there's no real meaning. Life really has no rules. Some might say, I live for the common good. Others live for the good of the species. And you've heard it, the planet. Or they live for their people group, race, or culture. But life, under these conditions, is really a cosmic accident, just chemicals. I can even take a life, it will make my life better. The universe will make it all work out. Life is just giving expression for the universe to know itself. Is it really any wonder that we are in the situation we are in these times? As some of you might know, I'm retired. I spent most of my working career as a science teacher. Sometimes I was called a physics teacher, a natural science teacher, chemistry, biochemistry. So when I get into discussions and I introduce myself, once they get past my name and I say that, usually the conversation is over. Okay? What are we going to talk about next? I have enough of a science background and education to consider scientifically the question of what is. Please forgive me if the next little part here bores you to tears. I'll get through it as quick as I can. But when the question of what is comes up in our culture today, it is always wrapped up in statements that scientists put forward as if it was fact when addressing almost any concern. It's usually accompanied by a little disclaimer. Might, could, likely, may, it seems to be, whatever. I look at the headlines, watch TV, movies, hear and read authorities every day and find all too often that science says, or follow the science. Aren't we sick of that one? Scientists have found, followed by statements that are used to justify and promote confusing, and often nonsense concepts. All of us, especially believers, must realize this. Science does not say anything. Scientists do. Let me say that again. Science does not say anything. Scientists do. The data, the evidence, is always interpreted. Findings or data should not be confused with the interpretation. It is normal in our modern day that we always get the same anti-God narrative that will connect to the popular point of what is. Contrary viewpoints are dismissed. They're not even worthy to be uttered. This has not always been the way science has been conducted. Modern science, Western science, was organized around the concept of Naturphilosophie. I get to say that with my German accent. It could make me actually sound smarter than I am. But Naturphilosophie seeks to discover the nature of reality through the concept that there are eternal and unchanging laws of nature. They proceed from the absolute, from which all laws govern natural phenomena and forces. The term science came later. It's derived from the Latin term scientia, which simply means knowledge. There was no chemistry, no physics, no biology. All inquiries at that time were made by natural philosophers. Those who would look into aspects of reality, they looked for cause and effect relationships to establish data and make discovery. These relationships were developed and determined and theorized or philosophized. The universe itself and all natural processes were considered knowable, discoverable, rational, because they proceeded from a mind, the absolute. The word scientist was first used in 1833. It came from poetry, and basically it upgraded the natural philosophy tag. Aristotle in the Greek culture supposed this absolute to be an unknown, unmoved mover. For any of us to acquire knowledge or to know anything, we must have laws of logic to make sense of any inquiry. We probably remember basic science concepts that we were taught at some time in our education, and to make rational sense of any knowledge, three basic laws of logic give us our rational boundaries. They are these. The first law, things are what they are. Seems to be broken quite a bit right now, doesn't it? This is always quoted, often quoted as A is not non-A. That's a little confusing. I think it's a little better when things are what they are. The second, contradictory statements cannot be both true in the same sense at the same time. Think of what we hear. The economy is great. As we sink deeper and deeper into unimaginable debt. Those numbers, for most people, you'd have to give some weird example to even understand what's going on. And third, a statement is either true or false. There really is no middle ground. Not adhering to these laws of logic has put us into confusing and perplexing positions. We are easily disoriented. It seems that everywhere we turn, it is difficult to trust in anything that is said or done. Even though we are admonished to trust the science, scientists' statements have brought us to the point where belief in God is challenging and ridiculed. Instead, these noble scientists keep working to prove what is just natural processes, and they'll tell you that man is just an accident. He is totally a fluke. He's pre-programmed by his DNA. He must overcome to evolve. He is totally independent. He's not bound by some creator. Furthermore, if you don't go along with that, you'll be dealt with. Alexander Solzhenitsyn warned us with this statement. It says, for violence, today's cancel culture, coupled with riots and criminal activity, that's what the violence would be for us, has nothing to cover itself but with lies. Nothing to see here. Lies can only persist through violence. It is not every day and not on every shoulder, there we go, that violence brings down its heavy hand. Just the threat of violence is enough. Just the threat of cancel culture is enough. It demands of us only a submission to lies, a daily participation in deceit. And this suffices as our fealty. Now, that term fealty means our loyalty to the lie and to the perpetrators of that lie. It might be good to pause and consider all the pressures and veiled threats there are at this time on believers. But scientists have slowly realized a problem which has gotten increasingly worse in the last 130 years. So much data has been accumulated that it is admitted by the late astronomer Dr. Robert Jastrow in his book called God and the Astronomers that, quote, astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner, because they have proven by their own methods that the universe began abruptly, to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth, and they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. End quote. If, therefore, the universe, but listen here carefully, both space and time has a beginning, then there are only two possible answers to it. So the only two possible answers to what is are these. A beginning has got to have a beginner. Therefore, something made everything out of nothing. Or, somehow quite illogically, nothing made everything out of nothing. Before we draw our conclusion, which seems real obvious, it's important to realize that the findings and data gathered by modern scientists show that we live in a fine-tuned and designed universe. All the way from your DNA to what they think happened in the very few microseconds of a Big Bang. Examples come from every discipline, every area of inquiry. Thus, the most logical conclusion is something made everything out of nothing. Dr. Jastrow added, quote, that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. Jastrow was not alone in evoking supernatural to explain the beginning, although he found it personally. Listen to this now. He found this personally repugnant. General relativity expert Arthur Eddington admitted the same when he said, quote, "The beginning seems to present difficulties that are impossible to overcome unless we agree to look on it as supernatural," end quote. Dr. Jastrow, despite his agnosticism, told us where the evidence leads. He ended his book in this way, quote, "For the scientist who had lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He has conquered the highest peak." And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. End quote. Therefore, logically reasoning, and here's the really, really good part. You got to know this. Your children have to know this. If you're going to college, you have to know this. If you know someone who's going to college, you should tell them this. If you're witnessing to someone, you should know this. Because logically, if you're looking at this, the supernatural cause which made everything out of nothing would have these attributes. The cause would have to be spaceless because it created space. Timeless, because it created time. Immaterial, because it created matter. Powerful, because it created out of nothing. Intelligent, because the creation event in the universe is precisely designed. Personal, because of all the choices made to convert a state of nothing into something that requires many choices. These are the same attributes of the God of the Bible, without even going to the Bible. John 4:24 says God is a spirit. He's outside of mass and space. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There was never a time when he came into existence. There will never be a time where he goes out of existence, because he created time. He is not limited by it. It is reality, not pretend, not fantasy. It's reality that gives mankind all but two choices: something made everything out of nothing, or nothing made everything out of nothing. The first choice is far more reasonable. It's rational. It's a position that conforms and corresponds to reality. This something, this God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the maker and creator of all things. And he has communicated to us his creation. He is the Elohim of Genesis. The plural description that includes the Father, the Spirit who no one has seen, the Son, Yeshua, who is both the manifestation of Elohim in the Old Testament and the incarnation in the New Testament, who is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So, the very first description given to Moses, and unfortunately in our Bibles it simply says God, but it's Elohim. It's the plural intensive with a singular meaning. To put it very loosely so our brains can understand, we have met the law and engineering firm of God, God, and God. Any one of them represent the whole. They have communication, fellowship. They share glory. They are tri-unity, trinity. They are completely other. This is our God who has reconciled us to himself. He is unique. He is completely independent. He is more glorious, more powerful, more beautiful than we can ever think or imagine. Amen, right? Amen. Our God has also revealed himself with his proper name. It's given as YHWH in the Hebrew scripture. We surmise this name is Jehovah or Yahweh, even though we don't know for sure. The vowels are missing. What is it understood that Yahweh is the eternal, the immutable one? He is the one who was and is to come. He is unique, independent. We often sing to him, "There is no one like you." He is truly the one and only. He has revealed himself as the one who exists. In Exodus 3:14, God replies to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Now, we consider this verse. It can seem like you kind of understand it. But let's see what's lost in the translation. It really says this. Elohim said to Moses, "Haya Asher Haya." Now, I'm German, and German language doesn't always go in the direction that an English language goes. Sometimes it seems backwards. So if I've had to translate something to my wife and talk to her about it, it's hard. You lose something in the translation. So here, it really says, "exist, which exist." Now, it doesn't flow for us in our heads. But he says to Moses, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. "Exist has sent me to you." Now, I don't know if you can imagine being Moses and being in this situation, but it's got to be wild. I mean, what are you thinking here? You're talking to a bush, okay? He is unique, independent. He has revealed himself as the one who is of the uttermost importance. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What it really says is this. "Hear, Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, Echad." Now, we lose a little in that translation. Echad translates as one, but Echad comes from Ahad, which is a verb that tells you which way to go. Go this way. So what it really says is this. There I am. I got myself confused here. What it really says is this. The meaning here is clearly ordinal. There's a way to look at numbers as ordinal and cardinal. Ordinal basically tells you you're number one, you're first. It's what you must put first. Not cardinal as in how many. It's not really saying in the middle of this, well, there's only one, either the Father or the Son or the Spirit. No, it's saying what you must put first. And essentially, it goes on to declare, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Hey, put me first, right? That's what it says. This comes together with Revelation 22:13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses," talking to Israel. "This is the Lord's declaration, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me. There will be none after me." This is the unique, independent God. He is who was and is and will be. He is complete. He did not need us. Then the real question of what is actually shows up in Psalm 8. So in Psalm 8, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visited him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Why then did he make us? He created us in his image and likeness, a little lower than the angels. He declared on the day of creation, the day of our creation, it was really good, very good, really neat. Why then did he make us? He wanted to. He wanted to. Revelation 4:11 says, by your will they exist and were created. God created us to know him, to love him, to have fellowship with him. And originally that's what happened. Adam and Eve loved God, had unbroken fellowship with him. They not only lived in a perfect world, they had perfect fellowship with their Creator. But God created them with a free will. That is, the ability to either love him or reject him. Otherwise, they would be like robots, unable to choose to love God. We may enjoy watching a robot in action, but we really can't love that robot, nor can it love us. And that's why God didn't make us like robots. Instead, he gave our original parents the ability to love him or even reject him. They were truly independent as well. True love requires the ability to respond. A response to a supernatural cause may not be attractive to the modern mind. To those who understand, maybe not even on a conscious level, because they do realize that they would have to interact and be accountable on some level to that cause. It violates the sense of independence within that person. It is what is called pride. Can you kind of sense the irony of what we've just went through in Pride Month? So finally, coming into Independence Day, I will conclude with some questions for us to ponder. Something to talk about after the service. A bit open-ended. For those of you who are older, it's like the ending of a 70s movie. The writer lets you decide how the movie finished. Here are the questions. Did Elohim, Yahweh, make you in his image and likeness? Does he want fellowship with you right now? And even outside the time dimension that he created. Do you trust that he is perfect? He gave you a way to be considered perfect by trusting in the saving work of Jesus and by believing on his name, Yahweh is salvation, and that he is risen from the dead to prove the work of God. Upon believing, do you understand the unique assignment that Elohim Yahweh has given for you in your life? Do you know the Eternal One, the Immutable One, who is completely independent? Do you know he has designed you to be completely dependent upon him? He does not make mistakes. And in ending, ask yourself, which statement do your actions and life reflect? Something, the God of the Bible, the existing one, made everything out of nothing? Or nothing made everything out of nothing? He is the God who is there, and he is not silent.